Shall we read verses 22 through 31? John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 22 through 31, we read in unison. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might do the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. As we closed our prayer meeting, we had considered the feeding of the 5,000, and we closed with a verse where Jesus took the loaves, and when he had blessed it, he gave it to the disciples, and they distributed it to those that were seated upon the ground, and then likewise with the fish. As you remember in that 6th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus there was doing two things. He was accrediting his own messianic identity, and he was also not only giving them proofs that he was the Messiah, but he was testing them, as we find in the text. He was testing them by the fact that they would believe that he could perform a miracle. Now, this is important that we see this, because we find in the continuity that the lesson today, or the message of today, Jesus, the bread of life, compared with Israel in the wilderness, has a very definite analogy that we wish to follow. And as we face it, we might find that Jesus has plainly told them that they were more interested in the material things than they were the spiritual things. That the spiritual lesson he tried to give them had gone over their head. And he said, what you really are interested in is the material things. And you've overlooked, he said, the fact of the spiritual things. You remember he said there about this when he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles. Why? But because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him that hath the Father sealed. When we consider this and then compare it with ourselves, Jesus, the bread of life, let us take first of all the Old Testament scripture, where we find Jesus in the type of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And we read in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock which followed them was Christ. And he was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The rock which followed them was Christ. And we find that Israel committed 5 sins against God that are enumerated in this 1 Corinthians 10. It says they lusted after evil things. And this means that the body had rebelled against the spirit of the worshiper. Lusting after evil things is where our body rebels against our own spirit. We can do that so long that we get habitual. And having gotten habitual, we are beyond ourselves, and our body in its habits controls the inner man that God has given us. Yeah, as Tennyson said, Oh, the man that I am might cease to be. Why? well, that another man that he ought to be should rise in me. And this is the burden of what Jesus was trying to get at. They lusted after evil things. And then they were guilty of idolatry. And that's where their spirit rebelled against the Spirit of God. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But we say, for me to live is pleasure, for me to live is gold, for me to live is fame, for me to live is popularity. These are the things that have come in as gods and destroy us. And then he said, neither commit ye fornication as some of them have committed. You'll find a progressive development in this where that lusting leads to idolatry and idolatry leads to fornication. And we know how prevalent it is today. It used to be done behind closed doors. But nowadays, you can even go down the streets in daylight and have to turn your head. I shall never forget walking from the little simple hotel, tourist hotel, that I stayed in Paris, walking from there down to the Louvre, that I actually had to turn my head from couples in parks and on park benches in daylight doing what used to be a shame behind closed doors. Not at night, but in daylight. We've seen this progressive development. Then he said, you tempt Christ. Meaning that with all of this, having sin taken over the whole man, with all of this, he said, they still had a semblance of religion. Meaning that they were now praying about something and that made it all right. They can do anything they want to, they prayed about it. May I say to you about your praying? You had just as well go out and be singing Yankee Doodle as to pray about anything that's against what the Bible says to do. You're supposed to obey the Word of God. But we have people today we call pietists. Pietists. And those people think when they prayed about something, it makes it all right. Well, now when you pray about something, you better find the chapter and verse and see what the Bible said. And then, if you can't find it in there in the chapter and verse, open the closest window and let your prayer go out the window. Will you do that? That'll help you. Then you'll be on biblical ground. You'll be a real Christian. They tempted Christ. And we have people today, lots of Christians, a large percentage of them, that think when they prayed about something, it sanctified it. You may have even galvanized your sin in your soul so you can never get rid of it when you do that. Don't pray about anything God condemns. The saved and the unsaved getting married, for example, they prayed about it and God led. Now there's never a bigger lie in the world. God's Spirit never leads you to do something God's Word says don't do. Remember that. You keep that in your mind now. He says, be not unequally yoked together. They prayed about it, so they went ahead and married the unsaved person. Well, we know some of the grief and the sorrow that's followed on this. It's just a pietist that prays, but that's what we call tempting Christ. But now the last is murmuring. Murmuring. If one escapes all the rest, it's mighty easy to be a murmurer. A murmurer never leads an open rebellion. Oh, no. A murmurer is never going to organize a revolution. Oh, no. Oh, no. A murmurer is just one that goes about like smokeless powder we used to talk about out in the West. We used to shoot squirrels with the cheapest of the Selby loads, we called them. And actually, when you'd let off a Selby load, it'd take you 5 minutes to get out of the smoke and the cloud that was around. And the squirrel was either dead or far gone before you ever found out. By the way, I had a cousin one time that came out from the city. And he knew so many things I didn't know, it made me ashamed. And he just loved to just cloud me with it and make me feel very humble. And so I took him squirrel hunting. And we carried double-barreled shotguns. We weren't allowed to carry them till we were about 10 years old. We thought we'd never get to be 10. And so I gave him a double-barreled shotgun. He didn't know how to handle it. But I showed him. One side was full choke and one was half choke. And I said, now get both fingers on the trigger. There are two triggers in the old-fashioned kind. And I said, when you get your eye on that squirrel, just pull them both at the same time. And I kept a real sober face. And so He got his eye on the squirrels. Let me shoot this. All right, I'll let you take this, and I'll take the next one. So he got up there, and well, when he was getting up afterwards and dusting himself off, he said, "What happened?" Well, I said, "I'd like to know myself." I said, "Let's go through that again now. There's another squirrel." He said, "No," he said, "you can have the next one." Now, when you find murmuring, it isn't an open rebellion. Nobody's going to just block you. But it's that little cells here and there that makes a cloud here and a cloud there. And finally, the clouds multiply, and the whole landscape then gets to be obscure. And God can't let the clear daylight through. You know, God doesn't like that. Now, isn't it strange when Israel was in the wilderness, and you find this three times about the manna in the wilderness? May I tell you what makes you weak spiritually? Those Israelites were fed on manna. God provided. It was divinely provided. So was the bread of life. But you know, if the Israelites stayed in his tent, he would have starved to death. It was divinely provided. God produced it by a miracle. But it had to be humanly gathered. You see? Humanly gathered. How many Bibles are there lying around covered with dust that haven't been opened this morning? The manna is there. The written word. Jesus is a living word. The manna is there. Do you know the read it through passages that we're in today, this morning, and tonight? Do you know? How many people are weak spiritually because they did not humanly gather the divinely provided manna that's found in the Word of God? Now let me conclude this part with a verse. Jesus was the Jehovah, the Old Testament, in leading Israel. He knew that Israel couldn't go from Egypt right into the Promised Land. Because after they got into the Promised Land, they had a lot of struggle, they had a lot of enemies, they had a lot of warfare. And he knew that after their 400 years in Egypt, that they weren't prepared as a people. So what do we find? I want to read it to you. And you'll find it in the 17th verse of the 13th chapter of Exodus. "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines." In other words, he didn't lead them from the Nile Delta, right along the edge of the Mediterranean, so that they could have been in one Sabbath days, they could have been in 1 week, celebrating the Sabbath, about 100 miles by the shortest route, they could have been celebrating the Sabbath in the Promised Land in a week. Why didn't God lead them that way? In other words, why did he let us go through a Kadesh Barnea wilderness, as we'll come to in our last point? Why did he? God's purposes are profound and comprehensive. He tells us why. He said, God led them not through the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Well, sure, it's only about 100 miles from the Nile Delta up along the coast of the Mediterranean. But he led them way around on the east side of Jordan by Sinai through a desert wilderness. The Kadesh Barnea wilderness had him in there for 40 years. Now notice, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war. This is the part I want you to remember. Are you a new Christian? Every now and then, and only this week, someone come to me and they said, "When I was first saved, the greatest letdown I had in my Christian life was to find so much weakness and so much inconsistency in the lives of Christians. I wonder how many never made a start for Christ because many, you know, when they see war, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and what? And they return to Egypt." And how many are there that have started out, and the moment the struggle gets on, I read, "And many of the people were discouraged because of the way. That concludes my first point. Israel, why did God lead Israel? Let her commit these five terrible sins and lead her through a Kadesh Barnea wilderness for 40 years before he led them into the promised land. Oh, lest peradventure when they see war, they would turn back to Egypt. In other words, they had to go through a period of national training, and that they might have to have the bread of life God provided divinely, but it had to be humanly gathered. Now may I come to the point of the experiences they had in the wilderness are like the experiences you and I are having in this journey of life. God led us not by the way that is near. Oh, we sometimes wish he had. Oh, yes. You heard me quote Joseph Cook recently when he said, life is tender teens, teachable 20s, tireless 30s, fiery 40s, forcible 50s, serious 60s, sacred 70s, aching 80s, shortening breath, death, facade, and God. Wonderful if life had a uniform pattern, but it doesn't. No, it doesn't. In fact, you walk into the cemetery, you may find on the first stone someone is 80 years, but maybe alongside of it a newborn babe, like we were talking about last Sunday morning. So one of God's holiest angels had flown o'er, an pinion feather loosened, wafted down to earth, lodged in a cradle, and we called it a baby. Oh, so weak, so tiny, so defenseless. And then God to come and take it in his loving arms to himself. No, life doesn't have a uniform pattern. Yeah, it's even like the unbelievers, the infidel. Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, who was a self-styled unbeliever and infidel, when he had to stand at the grave of a child or he stood at his brother's casket, said he had not yet passed the point that marks the stone that passed. He had not yet passed the stone that marks the highest point. Yea, and yet he was enraptured by the world. He passed to quiet and pathetic dust. God's pattern isn't uniform. First of all, it was circuitous route. The doctors can diagnose boredom. The circuitous route means you're going in circles. It's the same old round. You sleep, you eat, you work. You sleep, you eat, you work. You sleep, you eat, you work. Then you work and sleep and eat. And it's, after all, more of the same. And people, doctors find they've diagnosed what they call boredom. And they can diagnose it, but there's no prescription for it. You have to get the prescription from the believer in the Word of God. That's the only place you can get it. You can't get it anywhere else. Why? May I give you an illustration? This, and it happens not to me, it happens to everybody. You've been trying for half a day to get something done, you know? Or you're about a day or two behind in something that should be done. And then someone answers the phone and they say they want you. And the first thing you think about is an escape. And then the Spirit of God hits you, and you think of what Paul said when he said he rejoiced that God had counted him worthy to put him in the ministry. What are we here for? Well, if you want to be self-centered, you can be bored. If you want to be self-centered, you can be bored. But Paul said he rejoiced that God had counted him worthy to put him in the ministry. They want you. Of course, you can sit here, perhaps by the 100, and hear Roger say, we need 20 drivers. You think it means someone else. But the Spirit may be saying, they need you. They want you. Will they get you? If they do, you won't be bored. No, you won't. You won't be bored. We're saved to serve. The circuitous route that we talk about in life, God has a way of being able to glorify the commonplace. Yea, in every common bush aflame with God, as the poet has said. Even he said he illuminates the vegetable kingdom. God, every common bush aflame. How? Because every child of God, every human being made in His image, becomes a likeness of Himself, that He wants to be made into the likeness of Christ. And He said, they want you. I wonder, will they get us or not? We think of the pre-enrollment in the Vacation Bible School and how many could be used in these streets. Does it make any difference? Are you bored? Are you in this circuitous route of life that you don't get thrilled with and you sigh at every step? Well, I'll tell you, one day this week I went out of a hospital room, and when I went out after seeing someone accept Christ, as simple as a child, as I was going out and hurrying to the next stop, I thought of the words of the song. It's a wonderful song. It seemed to me that heaven came down with earth to meet, and glory crowned the mercy seat. Now, could anybody stand in the midst of that scene and be bored? No, they couldn't. And this is what God wants you and me to do. He's waiting for us to do that. Are we going to do it or not? If not, we can be bored. And thank God the doctors don't. They have a lot of wonderful prescriptions, but I'm glad they have nothing to even try on that. It doesn't work. It comes from self-centeredness. Yes. Now, it's not only that, but it's a wilderness way that they were in. A wilderness way. Wildernesses have obstacles. Have you had any obstacles in life? They had problems with food and water both. It may be your health. They had obstacles in the way, and there were many. Oh, they were many. They many times had to guard each other for sleep. Obstacles, all kinds of danger. You know, there are two things that we need for the rough places in life, the wilderness part of life. Two things. Then beautifully expressed in a psalm, the pioneer, it's called. Lord, give me the strength of the pioneer. You only need to think of those who settled this country. Not seeking gold, but seeking God. And if you want to know the difference between South America and North America, South America was settled by the Spaniards seeking gold. North America was settled by the Pilgrims seeking God. You want to come with a message on the Pilgrims one of these times? I think it'll be two or three, because by the time I get to. And as these people came seeking God, they needed two things, these pilgrims. What was it? Lord, give me the strength of the pioneer. That's the first thing, the strength. And the faith of his hardy soul. Provide me with courage to persevere. Let me fight till I reach my goal. Let weaklings indulge in a sheltered life and curse when their luck goes bad. But fit me for battle with storm and strife. Give me brawn like our fathers had. I want to be known as a man who wins, as a fellow with nerve and pluck, as one who finishes everything he begins, and as one who can whip his luck. You can be a dropout in life if you want to. It's easy to turn around and go back. God said that's why he led them through the circuitous route of the wilderness, so they'd get tempered and tried and become worthy of being his representatives. It was not only a wilderness route, but it was more than that. Circuitous, life's daily grind, wilderness, obstacles to overcome where you need faith and strength. But that isn't all. It was beyond that. It was also a chastening route. A chastening route. Now God, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He has given us these experiences in life that we might be chastened. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. This isn't an ideal society. Shakespeare said the times are out of joint. We were discussing this a little in the Sunday school class this morning. When you think of this being a chastening route, let us ask why all of the conflict that we have in world society, in national society, state society. We sometimes are looking for the kingdom of God coming to and through the ungodliness of men. It can't. The kingdom of God means the rule and reign of God. It's a theocracy, meaning the direct rule and reign of God in your life and mine. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing is this. It's not a democracy. We have in the world today a democracy means the rule of men. Demos, archontes, the rule of men. Transliterated from Greek in one word, democracy. But you see, God's theocracy will not be settled on the will of men. That's what a democracy is. His theocracy will be settled upon the character. It'll be strengthened and empowered by the character of men, not your will. Now, the will of wicked men is always wicked. And the majority of men in this nation, they're not regenerate men. They're not godly men. And women, they're not godly. They've never been born again. They're on the way to hell, according to the Word of God. Jesus did say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Oh, yes. And many people go into the third of John and love that verse, and it's a good verse. But they overlook the same verse, the same chapter that said, ye must be born again. And I don't want you going around claiming Jesus on the cross as a must and dying for your sins unless you've also claimed the other must. They're both imperatives. The other must said, ye must be born again. And you either take them both or you lose them both. Christ's death on the cross means nothing to you if you're not born again. You've missed the blessing. It's gone. I say, notice if you want to know what's the matter with the world, one, it's not a kingdom of God, a theocracy. Two, it is a democracy based on the wills of men, not on the character of men. God's theocracy will be based on the character of men when it comes. Every man will be godly. That'll be the kingdom of God, the millennium. But that isn't all. The third thing that causes so much trouble in the world, and I'm not trying to be profound as I cite this, but I think it helps you to understand as you, it's easy to look up and pray perpendicularly. But when you look out at the society we have, what's the matter with this society? I laugh sometimes when I read the papers at all these idealistic dreamers. And especially in this day when they get up on their political platforms and they're giving this and they're giving an outline of that and they're holding up pictures. Just, oh, it's beautiful. It's like a rolling landscape with the rippling water, the dazzling sunlight, and a couple of lovers strolling along. They're painting such a beautiful picture of the world. When everywhere you look, you've got injustice, inequality, and I'm not talking about minority troubles. We've got minority preference in the world today, and it hasn't changed things a bit. Minority preference all around us, where the minority groups have preference, and yet it hasn't changed things a bit. Things get steadily worse. It isn't that that's causing the trouble in the world. What is it? It means that these wicked men are judging each other unjustly, and they are in turn judged unjustly, and we have the conflict of conflicts, which is going to cause eventually self-combustion of this society. I mentioned briefly what we see in going on in France today, and as arrogant and self-confident as de Gaulle is, he has one on his hands that he can't bluff. And he can't walk around with a stride like he's Almighty God and tell it to just go away. He's not going away. The paper said 18 of the largest universities of France have taken themselves over and become sovereign. They're asking Pompidou to do away with two cabinet members and fire the chief of police of the city of Paris. Why, are they going to judge each other justly? No, they're not. They're unregenerate men. But when God's kingdom comes and these individual citizens in the kingdom of God have been made new and regenerated and born again, then they will be judged justly and they will judge each other justly. But let's apply it to ourselves. The matter of chastisement. Do we suffer more from our external environment or our internal environment? I one time referred to a Reader's Digest of 1958, December issue, page 153, that had the heading, Are you a neurotic? And it began with this. One, are we sorry for ourselves? Are we sorry for ourselves? And some wit has said, don't go around trying to get sympathy for others in your troubles, because half of the people are not interested. And the other half will say, well, he just got what he deserved anyway. There's not much comfort in that, is there? No. Are we sorry for ourselves in sympathy? Two, are we always analyzing motives in others to see if we haven't been slighted? Are we always analyzing others to find something that must have been intended, must have been purposed? Are we always analyzing ourselves? It's another thing that he mentioned. Are we always analyzing ourselves? I tell you, sometimes when you get busy for God, you don't have time to do that more than about once every 3 months. When you're getting oppressed. In other words, you just assume you're still together. You assume that you must be in one piece yet. You still assume that you're navigable. You still assume that you're on your way. You still assume that either the ground is rapidly running under you or you're passing over it rather fast, one or the other. You don't have time to turn the look inside and look and see. Well, if you keep looking, you'll find something. I'm just sure of that as I stand here. That'd be a message. I'm going to leave it quickly before I get off on it. Now notice another thing. He also said here, do you get adequate sleep? Are you on a profitable diet? Are you? He went over these things that cause people to be sorry for themselves and always analyzing themselves and always looking for motives in others that they've had suffered some slight and always complaining. And then another one that's good they had in there. I didn't intend to use all of this. Another one, he said, don't be a perfectionist. You'll be greatly disappointed. If you're a perfectionist, for example, let's make it real personal. If you expect a perfect pastor, we'll excuse you now. But before you laugh too loudly, I've never looked for a perfect congregation either. You kind of laid yourself open for that one. And I couldn't resist the temptation. Someone said there's a difference between wit and humor. It's easier to survive on humor than it is wit. I must come to a close of this message. My time is gone. There's so much more I could say. This wilderness journey of life, the bread of life is the only cure for these things. It's the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who feeds us on the privileges of service and makes us strong. And in the wilderness, it's He that gives us our faith and strength. Without Him, we couldn't go on. It's He that says somebody wants you. It's somebody wanting you. It's He that does this. He's the bread of life. He is the one. He is the one who will take you through the wilderness way. He's the one who has provided the chastening. One time a spotter that I knew, the man was a spotter up in Michigan, back in one of my early pastorates. He came to me with a note that he'd found in a suit of clothes that came in. I believe he was working at that time in Saginaw. And he said, "Here, I found an interesting note in the man's handwriting." He said, in a suit of clothes. And he said, "Do you recognize this?" Well, I said, "Yes, I recognize the name." The man's name was one that had been heralded across the headlines of the newspapers of the state, who had been discredited in a miserable and pitiful way as the president of the University of Michigan at Ann Arbor. And of course, under the disgrace of it all, you can only imagine what one who had been catapulted from such a high place to a nobody and a nothing in the ranks, how he would feel. I said, "I recognize it," but I said, "The note thrills my heart." This one was in his own handwriting. He said, "Christ I find as a very real friend." He said, "When things are the blackest, the memory of his blessings shames me into taking up the battle of life again." See, he was almost ready. He was thinking about going back to Egypt. He was thinking about it, but God had sent him this way. But he said, "Christ is a very real friend." I like the word real. There's realism and idealism. Christ is a very real friend. And when things are the blackest, he said, his goodness and provision shames me into taking up the battle of life again. This is the bread of life that you can have, that I can have. Are we able? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this portion of the Word of God. Yea, he said it was God that gave you the manna in the wilderness, and it'll be God in the person of Jesus Christ who provides us, our Father, for this way that we must travel. And we ask thee, our Father, that we may not be like them who were much discouraged because of the way. We pray in Jesus' name.